Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Thank you, and welcome to the first installment of the Evangelical Ethos. I am your host, your lay host, Brother Cody, and today I wanted to talk about the origins, beliefs, and heritage of the Evangelical Association of Reformed and Congregationalist Christian Churches, or what I like to call the EAR3C for short, which, as its name suggests, is an association of evangelical reformed churches that practice congregationalist polity, in keeping with the traditions of the German Lutheran and Reformed immigrants who settled in the Midwest United States in the mid and late 19th century. Now, I want to preface and say I do not represent this Christian body, but I am, however, working towards membership, though it should probably be stated that my theological views are my own and do not represent the association. So, before we delve deeper, a little bit about me. I am a lay historical theologian, historic theology, theological retrieval, and comparative theology all intrigue me, as well the word of our Lord feeds and nourishes these passions of mine. I don't have formal theological training, but nowadays I don't find that to be such a big deal, considering so many great institutions like the Widener Institute, the Davenant Institute, and others exist, which I use to further my understanding of scripture in sacred theology. So I was baptized, actually, into the United Methodist Church before I understood Wesleyan Arminian theology and the liberal direction that Christian body was going in. I will say, Wesley wasn't the revivalist he's portrayed to be, especially among, you know, Lutheran and Reformed circles, but instead that he was actually a great evangelical Anglican high churchman. His high church liturgy following the 1662 Book of Common Prayer got him into a lot of trouble in the early American colonies. And this is what really turned me on to Anglican theology and the study of the prayer book tradition. But being the historically minded person I am, this all pointed me back to Luther, Melanchthon, Calvin, and the Lutheran Reformation, which deeply influenced not only Calvin in Geneva, but also the Church of England, in which John Wesley was a priest who, despite establishing the Methodist Episcopal Church, was never excommunicated from the Church of England. So just to get this out, I would say I reject wholeheartedly Arminian theology, but I still hold Wesley in high regard, and I would actually encourage everyone to read his sermons and journals because they're worth examining. Especially if you want an actual idea of what he believed and not just some fabrication your Arminian-hating seminary professor told you. Ad fontes, people, read the sources. All right. So, this is the foundation and trajectory that brought me to the EA, and with that I would like to make a quick note that the Evangelical Association is not the same as what was once known as the Evangelical Association or Albright Brethren movement. That was a German pietist movement within the Methodist Episcopal Church, which would later break into several Evangelical Brethren congregations in the 20th century. The EA we're talking about today has its origins in the Reformed Church of the United States, which is an Orthodox Reformed body, not to be confused with the RCA or Reformed Churches of America. The RCUS still exists today as a small denomination. The EA also has its origins in the Evangelical Synod of North America, which was a mixed communion of Reformed and Confessional Lutheran bodies in keeping with the German heritage of the Prussian Union. If I believe 1817. Now, I know our Lutheran friends are going to hear this, and they're probably perplexed considering the abysmal shortcomings of the Prussian Union, in which for the confessional Lutheran bodies, Orthodox Lutheran theology was suppressed by more Reformed views and rites, culminating in the distortion of the divine service in the sacrament of the altar. So why on earth would these German Lutheran immigrants want to do that again? Well, I'm not one for speculating, but actually it seemed to work better in the Midwest than it did in Europe, and essentially evangelical synod churches chose respectively their doctrinal and liturgical heritages freely, meaning if you confess the formula of Concord, the Augsburg, chose to catechize your family with Luther's catechisms, and retained Luther's German Mass, then that was perfectly fine under congregationalist forms of polity. which in my opinion work way better than one forced state church. Anytime there's a state church, the law of the land applies to everyone. Under a congregationalist form of polity, however, each local congregation is free to choose, which proves that you can have unity without forced uniformity. Similarly, if you were a Reformed German who confessed the Belgic Heidelberg in three forms of unity as a congregation, you were also free to do so. Even though, interestingly enough, Mercersburg theology, right, following John Nevin and Philip Schaff and other liturgical movements would still plague the Reformed Church U.S. and were more welcome in the Evangelical Synod of North America. Despite these facts, that one could retain Lutheranism or adopt Mercersburg theology, a decent majority of the Reformed Church of the United States would go on to merge with the Evangelical Synod of North America to form the Evangelical and Reformed Church in 1934. However, as I shared earlier, staunch Calvinists who were not for this merger retained the remains of the Reformed Church U.S. and have congregations still to this day. Albeit pretty small and in little, you know, parts and regions. So, a brief timeline. The Prussian Union was established in 1817. By 1840, you had what was established and called the German Evangelical Church Society of the West, where you would see a huge migration of German immigrants to the Midwest of the United States. You know, you see that a lot with all these, you know, the Wisconsin Evangelical Lutheran Synod, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. You know, there are tons of Lutheran and Dutch churches in the Midwest. This is just, you know, where these immigrants and migrants decided to settle. By 1866, you had the first established synod, the Evangelical Synod of the West, which then would grow to be the Evangelical Synod of North America in 1872. Now, in 1934, the Evangelical Synod of North America merges with the majority of the Reformed Church of the United States to form and establish the Evangelical and Reformed Church, which at its height had over 280,000 members and 1,227 pastors/congregations. The Evangelical and Reformed Church, in keeping with the Prussian model, adopted the Augsburg Confession, Luther's two catechisms, and the Heidelberg Catechism. Interestingly enough, in terms of polity, they followed the Presbyterian form, but also a latitudinarian spirit in terms of local congregations still persisted. So it was kind of a mixed bag, to say the least. You had congregations that were more liturgically pietist and reformed, and you had congregations that were more high church and Lutheran, with a synthesis of Mercersburg liturgy and theology still hanging on. Arguably, it could be said the church body was evangelical, reformed, and Catholic, similar to some continuing Anglican movements we have with us today. Not to be too anachronistic about it, reading, you know, modern Anglican movements onto this, but they were just very similar in how it came to be. There were also, quite unfortunately, neo-Orthodox and liberal trends that would be later solidified in, you guessed it, another merger. In 1957, the Evangelical and Reformed Church would merge with the Congregational Christian Church to form what is the United Church of Christ today. Now, I find the merger interesting, especially the ethos of the Congregational Christian Church itself, which was Puritan in theology, but very much at the forefront of social and ethical reform movements, including abolition, civil rights, and women's suffrage, which, again, I don't like to speculate, but perhaps played a big role in the formation of the United Church of Christ. Here's also where you begin to lose any semblance of confessional Lutheranism. You see, the Congregational Church was reformed, was like the quintessential reformed Congregationalist body or association, in keeping with the Savoy Declaration, their Puritan heritage, and the Cambridge Platform, which, you know, the Savoy is very similar to both the Westminster Confession, albeit in terms of polity, and very similar to the, they're going to get me for this one. Oh, man, I forgot, whatever the London Baptist Confession, 1689? maybe? All right, yeah, I forgot when that was pinned. My bad. Which now brings us up into our present day. Where did the EA come from? The Evangelical Association of Reformed and Congregationalist Christian Churches. Well, this would very much be our doctrinal heritage. I'd argue far less Puritan and much more conservative. You see, the EA was formed after much fighting over liberalism in the United Church of Christ, such as over issues of abortion, human dignity, and the blessing of same-sex unions. In 1998, attempts at reform and a return to Christian orthodoxy were unfortunately undermined, even with the creation of the Biblical Witness Fellowship Organization, which is similar to the Wesleyan Covenant Association within the United Methodist Church today, or other confessing movements. You see them in, again, the Methodist Church, you see them even in the Episcopal Church, so on and so forth. And I would like to note that within the Kelvin Synod of the United Church of Christ, there is still a staunch bulwark of Orthodoxy. So the Kelvin Synod remained, but eventually other UCC members and congregations would disaffect, forming the Evangelical Association in 2017. Or what is known as the Evangelical Association of Reformed and Congregational Christian Churches, in keeping with the heritage of the now defunct Evangelical Synod of North America. So the EA is synodical and congregationalist in polity, similar to the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, or the earlier Evangelical Synods I'd mentioned. I believe somewhat similar to how the RCUS, even though it is Presbyterian, kind of still functions today. The church, in keeping with the one holy Catholic and apostolic faith, clings tight to the ecumenical creeds, those being, of course, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. And following with her great heritage, though she has also retained the Heidelberg Catechism, Luther's Small Catechism, as well as resources that synthesize these two great evangelical and Reformation traditions. In 1847, the Evangelical Catechism was written and adopted. In 1916 and 1917, the Evangelical Book of Worship and Hymnal were adopted. In 1904, the German Congregational Catechism was penned that created a synthesis between Reformed catechesis and confessional Lutheranism. And again, similar to the early Synod of the West, congregations have freedom in terms of liturgy, so remnants of Mercersburg are still with us, as well as the German Reformed liturgy and Lutheran divine service. So that makes for a great doctrinal, liturgical, and catechetical foundation. Again, freedom and unity, not forced uniformity. Now, the question in everyone's minds is probably, where do I come down on every issue? Which we'll get into on later episodes. So personally, I'm more theologically Lutheran. However, I can't deny the beauty of Reformed confessionalism, found in such great works as the Gallic and Belgic Confession. The Gallic, I would argue, or what is also known as the First Confession of Basel or the French Confession. Calvin does not follow any like sacramentarian bend there. He actually does argue, which we will get into, of not only sacramental efficacy, but that the body and blood of Christ are truly present, and in baptism there is a regeneration that takes place. Calvinists don't like to hear that, but go back and read those documents. I mean, they're really hard to deny. Now, mind you, as they move into the second Confession of Basel, which becomes the first Helvetic Confession, this Lutheran. Alright, apologies about that. I have some maintenance going on in my building. So, as I was saying, though, Essentially, at this time of the first Helvetic and second Helvetic confession, there is this push to get away from Lutheran theology. So, as I said, personally, I'm more theologically Lutheran, but I can still, look to earlier Calvin and see, his trajectory from the I'm always going to butcher this. Consensus Tigernius, that is found in the Book of Concord. See, later Calvin goes back and forth. He goes from that view, that Christ is in heaven, he cannot be present on earth, even though he is God, who is, omnipotent, omnipresent, omnibenevolent, so on and so forth. And then he moves into this more open Lutheran view. And then he once again there is this push after Calvin with the other churches of the Reformed churches of the Netherlands to have a decidedly reformed view of the sacraments, so on and so forth. So, but there's a lot of beauty there, and I do want to look at these confessions on later episodes. Also, to the dismay of many, M.A. Mercersburg Stan. So the fact that this Reformed Catholicity and call back to a more high church liturgy hasn't left the Evangelical Church or Reformed Church is actually a good thing to me, for me. I really approve that, especially in keeping with theological retrieval, the likes of, I gotta give a shout out to the Center for Baptist Renewal. What they're doing is great. What Dr. Gavin Ortlund doing is great. So even though, I disagree with a lot of what they would teach, theological retrieval, getting back to patristic sources, that is all wonderful. But for me, this all boils down to or gets to the heart of the Reformation and the entire point of the Augsburg Confession. You see, it was penned by Melanchthon, following the influence of the Lutheran divines and Dr. Martin Luther himself, with the intentions of actually unifying the Reformed evangelicals, in the churches of the Reformation, including the Church of England. Now, the Augsburg has this huge influence on Cranmer, who would go on to later pen the 39 Articles of Religion of the Church of England, starting with the earlier 10 and moving on. There were revisions throughout the years, of course, because you would have like Laudianism. You would have where the church would go from Roman Catholic back to Protestant back to Roman Catholic. So there were just a lot of conflicts there. But also Melanchthon had a correspondence with Calvin, and it like as I shared an influence on the Genevan Church, which is why I find the Augsburg to be such a beautiful document in unifying. It says, also, they teach that one holy church is to continue forever. The church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught and the sacraments are rightly administered. Into the true unity of the church, it is enough to agree concerning the doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments, nor is it necessary that human traditions, that is, rites or ceremonies instituted by men, should be everywhere alike. Which is why, in this congregationalist form of polity, instead of having an Episcopal or even a Presbyterian form, churches and local congregations are freer to do what they find best. As Paul says, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, citing Ephesians 4, verses 5 through 6. And again, of usages in the church, they teach that those ought to be observed which may be observed without sin, and which are profitable unto tranquility and good order in the church, as particular holy days, festivals, and the like. Nevertheless, concerning such things, men are admonished that consciences are not to be burdened, as though such observance was necessary to salvation. And amen, I agree with this. So I actually do keep up with the commemorations of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So ultimately, The true church exists where the word of God is properly taught and expounded, and where the sacraments are properly and duly administered, rites, liturgies, masses, feast days, divine services, the order of service, confession, absolution. Those are all like great things that should be used to honor God and to lift up the congregation, God who blesses us with every good gift from above, including his almighty grace. So, to wrap up, this is the evangelical ethos of the churches of the Reformation. May we pray for gospel opportunities that the continual proclamation of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will continue to go out, as it is in regions of Asia, in Africa, in South America, so on and so forth, and even, we in the West need it more than ever. May our feet be quick to do as well, and may we rest in his shed blood for our justification. Hope you enjoyed this first episode on the origins of the Evangelical Association, and please be in prayer for me as I further approach membership in this, body with its historic origins. I want to make this pretty normal, this ending segment. So I like to give shout-outs. I like to give shout-outs where shout-outs are due. I mentioned earlier Dr. Gavin Ortlund and his Truth Unites channel is on YouTube, and that's worth checking out. I mentioned the Center for Baptist Renewal. They are certainly worth checking out. They're also on YouTube. Finally, though, I've been, of course, enjoying the works of Dr. Jordan B. Cooper and his Justin Sinner podcast. As I said, I am a member of the Widener Institute, the Widener Theological Institute. It's a great resource, so check that out. Classes, some are like as affordable as 50 to like $20. The prices depend on how big the classes are and who the speaker is, but that's a wonderful resource to check out. Yeah, and I've also been benefiting a lot from the Mad Christian podcast with Reverend Jonathan Fisk, who is the Reverend of St. Paul's, Rockford, Illinois. You can, find that on YouTube as well, or your any podcast catcher. So with that, yeah, check out these wonderful resources and. Yeah, if you want to look into the Evangelical Association, I'll pull up the website real quick. And that is www.evangelicalassociation.org. Thank you, friends, for listening to this first installment of the Evangelical Ethos of the Post Tenebras Lux podcast.